Let me go back to John 5, 39 through 40. Here's our warrant for understanding that Christ, that Jesus, is the theme throughout all of the Scriptures, these four passages. Jesus said to those, to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Salvation is in a person, in a Savior, in Jesus Christ, not in a system. Any system. It's never in a system, it is in Christ. And he says, it is these Scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. Then you go to Luke 24, 25 through 27. And this, he was talking to the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken. That's the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so beginning with Moses, right back in the book of Genesis, and all the prophets, which encompasses the whole of the Old, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If you're not reading the Bible from Genesis on through looking for Christ, you're not reading the Bible. We have the benefit of having the completed Scriptures before us and having Christ having also already come so that we can shine that light back on those Old Testament Scriptures where they couldn't piece it together quite fully, but we can because we have him now. And again, in Colossians 2, 16 through 19, "Therefore," Paul says, "let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." The Old Testament ways of doing things, the ceremonies and the necessary things that were set on the Jews. "Because," Paul says, "these are a shadow of the things to come." Well, if they're only a shadow, then what's the fullness of it? And he finishes the sentence. The substance belongs to Christ. All of those Old Testament things were only pointing to Christ, shadowing him ahead of time, pointing to him, painting a picture. And so let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. I've got to have a certain system of following rules and regulations in order to be saved. And of worship of angels, which would come in partly to the Mormon religion. Or to going on in detail about visions. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And then lastly, again, this just building this warrant for why I'm taking this approach to the Scriptures, Hebrews 10:1. And there we read, "For since the law," that's the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and all that Moses commanded Israel, "since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." They aren't the substance, they're the shadow. "Instead of the true form of these realities, that's why it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." So we have a full, well-orbed reason for going back and saying, I need to read my Old Testament, understanding where Jesus is in all of this. And I want to start. You might just want to turn to your table of contents because we're going to be running fast, as I said before. Genesis, and I've given a one-word theme to each of the books that we're going to look at. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the word means, beginnings. It talks about where we came from and why we're here. But you're barely out of the gate before you get a prophecy regarding Jesus in Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall, we read that he is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That immediately now all the rest of Scripture is unpacked with that in mind, that to come is the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, who will reverse the effects of the fall. And so even in creation itself, we're reminded in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, let me go there, that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's Christ at the very beginning. And as Paul says, I'm reading back into Genesis and saying he created all this so that he might be preeminent in all things. As Ed read for us when he came up at the beginning, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no other. And so you start in Genesis with Jesus and begin to work your way through. Exodus. The theme of Exodus is deliverance. When the fall happened in Genesis 3, we needed deliverance from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Sin always brings bondage, and we're slave to it until the deliverance which only Christ can give comes in him. He brings us out of the world and doesn't just save us so that we can live in a little enclave, but so that he might bring us into the land of his fulfilled promises. And in this way, national Israel, as you read the book of Exodus, typifies first our salvation, deliverance from bondage and slavery to sin. Secondly, God's provision and patience in the wandering years in between. Third, his presence and provision, even as we suffer the results of our rebellion against him. And lastly, his intention to give us an inheritance. And in this way, the figure of Moses becomes a picture of Christ, who alone can deliver us from the bondage of sin. And that's why we read in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can see it all the way through the book of Exodus. Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, is a book about foundations. And in that book, we see what the foundations of a human society built around the worship of and service to God would look like. And it begins with a pure theocracy. God on the throne and no human on the throne. God alone is the ruler, with each man taking complete individual responsibility to serve God as he ought. And so no human king is needed. However, as each man neglects to take full responsibility to serve God, as God prescribes in his word, human government inevitably follows. And you see God instituting this for the Israelites the more they rebel. In the establishment of the priesthood and in the sacrifices, we have Jesus wonderfully foreshadowed, because he becomes the great high priest and puts an end to all human priesthood. And he himself becomes the sacrifice for sin, which ends all need for sacrifices today. All of this pointing to, foreshadowing and demonstrating Christ for us. The book of Numbers. The theme for the book of Numbers is weeding. Weeding out. Our English Bibles use the title Numbers because there are two very important censuses which take place for the nation of Israel in that period of time that it covers. But the traditional Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. And thematically, in it, we see how God culls out those who fail to believe his promises. And how unbelief and disobedience, thank you. Is that coffee? Oh, darn. How unbelief and disobedience are so linked in the Bible as to be virtually synonymous. You can't be disobedient without having lack of faith in something God has promised. And you can't lack faith without being disobedient, because he commands faith. Indeed, the first transgression in Eden is the root of all disobedience, and that is the failure to believe God above Satan or the world or even perhaps even ourselves, for we aren't the final arbiters of truth. Numbers depicts this issue over and over again, and as we already read in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Deuteronomy. The word means a reminding or a second giving, a repetition. And in Deuteronomy, we get the second account of God giving the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. And this Deuteronomy reminds us that due to sin, God's truth needs to be reiterated to us over and over and over again because of what's called the noetic effects of sin. We don't retain spiritual truth as we should. And also that in the Exodus, the law was given twice. And if you don't catch that as you're reading Exodus, you miss Christ in it. The first time the law was carved in stone and it was shattered almost as soon as it was given. But when it was given, God gave no hint that there would be forgiveness if we broke those laws. He gave it to Israel and gave it to them with no hint that there was forgiveness. In fact, the same thing happened with Adam in the Garden of Eden. When God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he never hinted that there could be forgiveness if they fell. But what happens? Moses comes down the mountain and he shatters that law even before the people have a chance to get it. But the second time, when Moses goes up the mountain the second time and God writes again with his own finger on those tablets of stone, he accompanies it this time with a revelation of God that is absolutely astounding. Because it's on this occasion that he pronounces, as he gives Moses the law and then hides him in the rock, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" They didn't know that before. "He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty." Now that tells you something about salvation right at the beginning, doesn't it? Salvation requires that somehow we be made not guilty. Not just forgiven, justified, declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. The gospel's being preached to you at that moment and saying, "Listen, you need to be made not guilty somehow." And that can only happen if your sin is imputed to someone else and his righteousness imputed to you. "He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the children's children to the third and fourth generation," that every time we sin, it has impact for all those who come after us. This second giving of the law, attended with this revelation of God's glory, is the vision that God wants us left with when we see that depiction of his holiness in the law, and not left just with the law itself. And so in Acts 10:43, we're reminded that to him, that's to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The gospel's being preached, and you see it then fulfilled in the New Testament, but it's being given to you in the Old. Joshua, and we just finished the study of Joshua on Wednesday nights. Joshua is a book of conquest. The book is a history of God's work in bringing Israel fully into its promised land. And in type and shadow, it portrays the believer's conquest of the remnants of indwelling sin. And we see in it that we fight, but it's God who wins the battle. It's God who gives the victory. And so mastering sin's influence in us, you make no mistake, you see it drawn out in this book. It's not an overnight lark. It takes decades of violent battle dealing with your own sins. If you're at all honest, you know that's true. But it's worth the fight. And in Joshua, again, we get another picture of Christ as Jesus was typified in Moses by delivering us from the bondage of sin. Jesus is typified in Joshua as the one who brings us into our inheritance. Judges. The book of Judges is about revealing the true hearts of those who claim to be God's people. In this series of accounts of the judges that God raises up to deliver Israel time after time, it's the revealing of how unstable and their unconverted hearts are. That left to themselves, without a man to lead them in the right ways, they stubbornly refuse to follow God individually. That's why we're parents. Our kids are born this way. And they need us to lead them, but not to lead them to us, to lead them ultimately to Christ. And this sets the stage for God to give them an earthly king and shows us that we come more and more under the bonds of human government the more we fail to serve God individually. That's the requirement of it. Now, there are 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges, and none of them is without a fatal flaw. None could so deliver God's people as to keep them from falling back into that same condition again. Only Christ, when He appears, can deliver His people in such a way that we never fall to ruin again. Only Christ can preserve us now from falling back into total ruin. And so we get to read this wonderful passage in Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Christ can preserve us to that final day. Christian, if you've been worried that you won't make it to the end, I've got news for you. Glory to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence. The book of Ruth follows on its heels, and the theme is ingrafting. We get that because Ruth is not a Hebrew, but she's a Moabite, a Gentile. She wasn't one of God's people. And she represents God's ingrafting of the Gentiles into the promises of Abraham by faith. We get it foreshadowed long before we ever get to the book of Ephesians. And this theme is going to become central to the theology and the letters of Paul in the centuries to come, especially in the New Testament in the book of Romans, where at least four times he's going to appeal to this reality. But think of it there in the book of Ephesians, where he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," he's talking about those of us who were not Jews by birth, but Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Who? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He's made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, by taking that Old Testament law out of the way, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. What an incredible picture comes to us in that book of Ruth as we see how she's received into fellowship with God's people, and you and I as Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are brought into the promises that are given to Abraham in the Old Testament. The book of 1 Samuel is a book of transition. As the children of Israel are now in the promised land, this is the transition from the day of Judges to Saul, its first king. The face of the nation begins to change drastically. They've rejected God's direct rule over them, over each individual in true and personal responsibility, in favor of having an earthly king like all the surrounding nations. That's the nature of the fall. It's what we do instead of serving God rightly. And Saul becomes the first of all the kings who, again, can only foreshadow the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And this rounds out the fullness of Christ's offices then. All three of His main offices have been presented to us in these opening books of the Bible, because He has been shown to us to be the great prophet, greater than Moses, the priest, the high priest, the great high priest, and now is king. He's God's word to us. He's our great high priest, and He is our Lord and King. The book of 2 Samuel moves on historically and talks about the rule of David. 2 Samuel is primarily occupied with the reign of David over God's people. And as such, David becomes the shadow, the first real type and shadow of the Messiah King, Jesus. And if you read the book of Matthew, Matthew's theme is Jesus as the Messiah King. He's a prophet, David is, a divine worship leader and a king. And while he typifies Christ this way, he also typifies the saint, you and me, as believers. For while David is God's man, he's still a very, very flawed man. And even as you and I are appointed one day to rule and to reign with Christ in the age to come, yet even now we remain so marred by our sin. No less than 16 of David's Psalms can be directly related to the life of Jesus. And some are even quoted by Jesus as applying directly to himself. Not the least of them in Psalm 22, as Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? As you can see, just as you read your Bible, you read Christ in every portion of it. Following 2 Samuel is 1 Kings. And 1 Kings picks up the chronology from David and moves on to Solomon, his son. The 1 Kings, it continues that chronological account of Israel under the reign of David. And then Solomon becomes another picture of the Christ to come. His name, Solomon, means peace or peaceable. And it's Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Under his rule, Israel enjoyed the most unprecedented peace and prosperity. But still, he isn't the final king. This is just a type. For the Prince of Peace hasn't come yet to assume his rightful throne. And we can recall that even as Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, yet that is only a shadow of Jesus Christ, who Colossians says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he points forward, but he doesn't fulfill it. That waits Christ himself. The book of 2 Kings is a book of division. After Solomon's death, his own son takes the throne and in wickedness ends up bringing civil war and division in Israel that is never fully cured in the remainder of its history. Where once there was one nation, now there's two. Israel is the kingdom to the north and Judah with the tribe of Benjamin is the kingdom to the south. And it points to us, it reminds us that sin always divides in the most wicked and painful ways. That which God originally made as one is divided when sin enters the picture. The Savior's work then will be to bring together again the heaven and the earth that were divided in the fall, the Creator and the creature that were divided by our rebellion in Eden. And so Ephesians 1:10 tells us that God has this plan and as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, to bring the unity that sin has brought such destruction to. 1 Chronicles picks up the idea of transition in David and reiterates some of the history that you've already had. It recapitulates the history of 1 and 2 Samuel in survey form, but then fills in a lot of the gaps that we didn't have and gives us a broader view and a reminder of how God's rule can never be replaced by fallen man, no matter how good that man is, no matter how noble or upright the individual may be. Man's rebellion against God's rule is always at the root of violence which plagues mankind. And yet, in every place, even here, the types and the shadows of the coming King Jesus show up. They promise the fulfillment of God's perfect plan in Christ. And so we read in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Chronicles, it follows and Solomon and focuses on the kingdom to the south. Here's the divided kingdom, and here's the north part, and here's the southern part. And now, as Solomon rules here, this chronology picks up, just covering the history of the southern kingdom. It focuses on those events of what happens in Judah and what precipitates its eventual fall. It begins with more detail, again, that we had previously on Solomon's reign. And then, unlike the previous books, bouncing back and forth between the histories of Israel and Judah and their respective kings, the focus is on where the temple is and Jerusalem and the Ark of the Covenant and a more faithful attachment to the one true God. And yet we see in it that over and over Judah sins and then repents. And we see in it how God is astoundingly patient and forgiving. Only when they won't repent of their idolatry do they end up broken and bound in the Babylonian captivity. And still, even then, he loves them. He loves them, and Christ is teased out for us yet again. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy. For if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, as they did by following idols, he will also deny us as he sends them into captivity. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a Christ. And how this gets brought to us in the events of that amazing book. Ezra is the book of returns. The books that we just looked at close with Israel being sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Ezra picks up at the end of those 70 years. And God's promise of a restoration begins to come to pass. We call this returns because Ezra records two major waves of Israelites returning to Israel after the captivity. And humbled by their captivity, we know historically they never again fall into the sin of idolatry. But then we see how God will preserve and deliver his people again and again, even after the most devastating and severe chastisement. No matter what, he must be true to his promises. He doesn't act faithfully. He is faithful. Faithfulness itself is how this God is toward us. And there's still so much sin to be dealt with, and the progress is hard and slow. But if God is our God, he will work no matter what. And what sweeter picture of Christ's restorative glory can be seen than when we move into the New Testament and echoing the Israel's denial of Christ, denial of God that led them into captivity. We see Peter denying Jesus three times publicly, and yet he comes to him and restores him and makes him whole. Christ is in the waiting in every chapter so that we can see those truths coming back to us. The book of Nehemiah is a book of rebuilding. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the city of Jerusalem, after those 70 years, begins to climb toward the restoration. It's often taught as a metaphor for the labor of rebuilding life destroyed by sin. And it works well that way. I don't want to remove its historical reality and the significance. That's a worthy parallel. The events recorded there are some 12 or 13 years after those that you read in Ezra, and they're both short books. And whenever we rebuild after sin, there's as much rubble to clear out as there is new building for us to do. But if God is with us, the work not only can, it will be done. And so we're reminded in the book of Nehemiah of Philippians 1:6, where Paul can say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Weary Christian, no matter how you've been ruined by your sin, even since your salvation, know this, he has promised to complete the work that he's begun in you. Esther. Esther is a book of providence. It's often noted that the name of God is completely missing from this short book, and that's true, it is. But God's fingerprints are all over it. It bears this unusual characteristic so that we might know that whether or not we see God overtly working or see him recognized or named, he's still God and he's still on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning over all. He's still on high, and we can trust him even when we don't see him. These events occur about 50 or 60 years after the first exiles returned to Judah from Babylon. So what goes on in this book is happening during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that you just read about as they rebuild Jerusalem. And it reminds us again, as Peter's first letter will remind his readers, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining even now the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls in advance. Job. Job is the book of who. Job asks the question all the way throughout this chronicle, why? Why am I in the trouble I'm in? Why am I suffering what I'm suffering? Why am I going through what I'm going through? And that's the perennial question that we ask when we're in trial. But in fact, the book never answers it. God never answers it. What Job does come to accept as enough of an answer for him is who? He finds the who behind it all, his God. And in a final vision of his God in all of his glory, Job finds this God worthy to be trusted. He knows that he can trust this who, and all is well if that's true, even though Satan and his machinations are at work. Now, the purpose, I'm convinced, of giving us the background regarding Job, that he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and turned away from evil, it seems precisely given to prevent our assuming that his trials are related to personal sin. That's the base assumption of his comforters, all three of them that come. And it's a vile assumption that has to be crushed. When we live, and if you think this way about God, that it's a tit for tat universe, that God just balances everything out, I do this bad and this good, and then that's what balances out, you miss the gospel completely. If that's true, if this is a tit for tat universe, every man is beyond mercy and beyond salvation, and our prayers for them are nothing but foolishness. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, can open that sermon saying that those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted and for the cause of Christ can still be blessed in God because of Christ. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. That's not a sign of whether or not you're in the favor of God. If you are in Christ, you are blessed and you live in that blessedness. That leads directly then in the book of Psalms, and there's no accident in that arrangement. Psalms is all about worship, the divine hymnal. It soars in glory, and often some of the Psalms are agonizing in conflict and in heartache and failure. The Psalms are truthful, and they're honest, and they're uplifting, and they're penetrating, and they're Christ-centered all the way through. The human soul was made for worship, to drink in God's goodness and to be thrilled in response and to sing the pleasure of it to the world. In the book of Psalms, the faint find strength and the weary find rest. The joyful find right expressions of thankfulness and praise, and the lonely find identification with one another in their shoes. The grieving find solace. The wounded find medicine. And as much as sin can and has done to us, Christ's salvation far more than reverses it. And so we can sing prayerfully as the psalmist does in Psalm 2. What a great depiction of the whole of reality. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is there war all around the globe? Because the kings of the earth have set themselves in their rulers, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. We don't want to have to serve God and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and this is quoted regarding Jesus in the New Testament in Hebrews, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. Now, in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Get this. If this isn't Christ in the Old Testament, no place is. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The Psalms remind us that it doesn't matter how powerful ISIS gets. God has set his king on his throne in Zion, and all the nations will bow before him in due time. The gospel's being preached to you there. Proverbs, as you know, for the last number of months, is a book of wisdom. And we've said often that the Bible has a lot to say about how we think as well as what we think. But we're too often preoccupied with the mere academics and not enough with how to think. How to think according to God's understanding of the universe. We need that gospel gut, a faculty or a mechanism for taking things in and then breaking them down properly. Proverbs is a handbook on critical Christian thinking. And doesn't it bring us back to Colossians again? For I want you to know how great a struggle, Paul wrote, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? It is Christ. It is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about purpose. And here's the question that gets asked all the way through the book. Is life just this endless cycle of stuff? Is there any real meaning to it? Or do we come and go and that's it? As we were hearing in Sunday school, that naturalistic worldview. We're just a cosmic accident. We live out our lives and then it's over. And the writer of this book says, is that true? And if you consider life in and of itself as not going outside this sphere, then yes, it is true. And such thinking ultimately has to lead to absolute despair. But when the person knows God, as the writer to Ecclesiastes tells us, then they come to understand His purposes and that He has a purpose in all things. And life is redeemed from its existential despair and turned into eternal hope and glory. Purpose can only be found in Jesus Christ. For as Paul tells us in Romans 11:36, and you get this, this is exactly where Ecclesiastes is taking us. For from Him and through Him and then back to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Because Christ has created all things and done it for a purpose and is bringing it to its final end, He will consummate all of that and bring it to His glory ultimately. Where do you fit in that plan? Are you a believer today? Do you know that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him? So that your life has meaning in every moment, in every crisis, in every difficulty, because you belong to the Christ who created all things for His glory. The Song of Solomon, the theme is passion. This is a rich and unusual love song, and it was penned by King Solomon. Its refrains contain the unblushing heights of sweetness and desire and devotion and intimacy that God's gift of marriage is meant to bring us. But since marriage itself is but a divinely appointed analog of the true nature of Christ's desired intimacy with His bride, the church, so we marvel at His love for us and respond in kind. This is why marriage was instituted. Not because societies thought it was a good idea, but because God was going to testify about the gospel to the world through this institution called marriage and say, let me tell you what it's all about. It's me bringing my bride to myself so that we can be together for eternity. As a woman in love longs to be drawn after the one she loves, to be led, but led out of love, not out of slavishness. When her heart is truly after Christ, that's the way it works with the church. We delight to be drawn away and led by Him. We don't need laws, we need love. Love that is... A love slave is better than any chained slave in any place under any circumstances. That's what He calls us to. To know His love so deeply that it consumes us in responsive love. And then we're tied to Him every step of the way. It's always a sign that the church or an individual Christian is no longer love-oriented when we rebel and seek not to be led, but instead to lead and to make the rules for ourselves. And so we read in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, but it's not by itself. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Gospel being given to you throughout the old. The book of Isaiah The best word for it is holy. You can't forget Isaiah's incredible vision of God in the 6th chapter, where he hears the angels in antiphonal chant cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And he's undone at it. Isaiah, at that point in history in Israel, saw disaster coming to Judah. It was the holiness of God, though, that impacted him even above that. His vision in chapter 6 of the thrice holy God undoes him. And he writes to his contemporaries, those, and then he writes after that in the book of Isaiah. It's set up in 3 sections. Then he writes to those who were going to be in the captivity, and then those who will outlive him, and prophetically into the generation yet to be born when the 70 years are completed. The decline of God's people, and you get this in the book, can always be traced to this beginning. A loss of closeness and intimacy with God. And I ask you, believer, do you have that today? Have you lost your closeness and your intimacy with God? That's what Isaiah calls us back to see him again in the wonder and the awe and the specter and the loveliness of his holiness. Till we're consumed with it. When we lose that familiarity that leads to a general lack of understanding, and then it leads to all kinds of sin. When we lose the sound of his voice, it's only then that the vision of his glory will be able to bring us back. Because if not, we'll soon be bowing down and praying to every imposter, everything in life that pretends that it can be our pleasure. Yet he will save us. Isaiah pours it out. Though unalterably holy, grace will be found in the one who was wounded for our transgressions. I mean, you can't forget Isaiah 53, can you? This is the preaching of the gospel in the most unimaginably clear terms in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Unimaginably, it will be the will of the Father to crush Jesus Christ the Son and to put him to death for us. It's in that 53rd chapter we have the fullest picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. And it's graphically put in front of us that he was bruised for us, not for himself. The book of Jeremiah is a book of grief. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And so it may seem odd then that he would serve so much of his office during the reign of a king named Josiah. And the nation enjoyed an unprecedented season of restoration and revival. It's unequaled in Israel's history before or after. Yet it's in the midst of this glorious restoration that Jeremiah tells about the coming destruction. And this is such a necessary lesson because we tend to think because God was gracious in his outpouring during this time that the prophesied destruction wouldn't come. Not so. Even if God is to give us the greatest revival that the earth is ever to know soon in the future, even if that comes, we need to know that final destruction will still also come. We're not to read into the events more than Scripture allows. The revival was no sign that all was well. It was of untold blessing to those who enjoyed it. But it was not meant as a portent somehow unconnected from God's expressed coming in judgment. Beloved, don't read the signs. Listen to his word. So we're reminded that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was found there with Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses as the representative of the law, Elijah as the representative of the prophets. And when that happens, as they were on that mountain, as Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Because only the law and the prophets can be understood rightly if you understand them in Christ and see who he is. Listen to him. The book of Lamentations is the book of faithfulness. These six short chapters are written in an acrostic, and they are truly laments. Again, they're penned by Jeremiah in the lowest depths of Judah's destruction and captivity. And yet, in the middle of them come the words of chapter 3 and verse 23. Though God's hand may be very heavy on his sons and daughters at times because of their sin, nevertheless, his mercies are new every morning. Great indeed is his faithfulness. He never abandons the work of his own, and we can't help but think of the testimony of the writer to the Hebrews when he says in Hebrews 3:6, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now, Moses was a type, but just a shadow. For Jesus has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. That's good. To testify of the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we're his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The book of Ezekiel is a book, oddly enough, of revival. But revival not in the sense in which it's come to mean in popular American Christianity. We think of revival as maybe a series of special meetings or simply a time of unique blessing from God. And those are not totally wrong in and of themselves, but the word itself connotes so much more. Revival means bringing back to life, revivification. It's restoring something from the dead, bringing back to life that which either was or seemed to be beyond hope. That which had lost the essence of his life being brought back to life and vibrant vitality. And it's the picture of how Judah, now in the grave of its exile, being breathed on again like Adam back in the garden, and made into a living soul instead of just the clay form. There's a chapter where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the dry bones, to the valley of dry bones, that God might come and indwell his people again. And how the church has been in need of times of revival when she seems to have been given over to lifelessness. And we need that revival personally. We need it in our local assembly. We need it regionally. We need it nationally, desperately, globally. America needs it so badly right now. The soul of the church needs to be revitalized and so revived that once again her zeal for God and his house and his glory and the fame of his name, that the whole earth would tremble under that wonder and the mystery of his mercy and grace through his bride, the church. It always begins with a fresh vision of God. And it's the call of Jesus, interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Remember, this is written to the church, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The book of Daniel is a book of sovereignty. The startling events and revelations of Daniel paint a picture of a God who truly rules over the affairs of men. He's the God of historical, geopolitical upheaval and movement. Not just nations that honor him, but the nations that don't. He deals not only with his own people, the Jews, but in this book with the rulers and the peoples of all nations. No one assumes power. No nation conquers another or enslaves or interacts with another as though in a vacuum, untouched by his hand and apart from his ultimate purpose, even though they may act according to their own sinful volition. He is God even over the free acts of men. Now, that's a mystery. I don't understand how that works, and it's divinely deep beyond our grasp. But every human being under the lordship of God. He doesn't explain how it's so either. He simply reveals that it is so. And when he directly intervenes in these massive affairs, the greatest among mankind are humbled the way Nebuchadnezzar was in chapter 4, the king of the Babylonians, to acknowledge God's great and rightful authority. And so we see once again in Philippians 2, therefore God has rightly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're almost done. We're moving. The book of Hosea, its theme is adultery. Everything we have, you and I as human beings, everything we have ever gained or enjoyed has always been by the gracious hand of God handing it to us. Saved or unsaved. We've gained one thing by virtue of sin, disobedience or our rebellion against him. That's it. Sin can only offer us cancerous replicas of God's true gifts of love. And every time we seek our pleasure, our satisfaction, our meaning, our identity, or our joy in anyone or anything but he who made us for himself, we're committing spiritual adultery. We have, every one of us, at times embraced the bosom of sin instead of the bosom of the one to whom we belong. We've sold our souls at times into the spiritual version of sex slavery, forsaking our intimacy with him for filth. And how he loves us still. In this book, Hosea, whose wife goes off and becomes an adulteress, becomes a whore. He buys her back publicly on the slave block. How much greater a picture of salvation can we imagine than Christ, who comes and purchases us back? After we've turned our backs on him, he buys us in redemption, and not with money the way Hosea did his wife. But Christ, our betrayed husband, will have us back at any cost. And the cost of redemption isn't cheap. It's heaven's highest treasure. This is the gospel portrayed for us in the life and the ministry of Hosea. And it's how God keeps steadfast love for his people. And so Peter tells us that knowing this for Christians, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. What did it cost him? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The book of Joel, the one word that will help you remember it is locusts. Joel's probably the earliest of the minor prophets. His ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it seems that he did this during relatively good times, and a good time in the nation's history. He makes no mention of idolatry, for instance, in this book. What he does do is see a connection regarding a dreadful locust invasion that he was actually privy to. He watched it. This plague was tremendous, and it was a natural disaster. And Joel is motivated by seeing the disaster and seeing that it points forward to God's coming judgment, not only on the heathen nations, but on Israel too. And hence, it's a call to repentance. Hidden sin will not be overlooked in the day of the Lord, either among the nations nor among his own people. The seeds of the idolatry will erupt openly soon, and they're already sprouting below the surface. He's calling us to examine our hearts and not to rely on mere external appearance of fidelity toward our God. And so on Mars Hill, Paul reminds his listeners that the times of ignorance God overlooked. He has waited a long time before he has judged the world. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all of that by raising him from the dead. The little book of Amos has the theme of famine. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he prophesies mainly against the northern kingdom of Israel. He's an unwanted trespasser in their eyes. And his ministry is usually hard and destined to be dismissed by many of those that he was sent to, just out of hand. And again, prophesying in days of great stability and prosperity, he warns God's people of the seduction of prosperity and how that will be followed by days of great famine. But it's not a famine of food, but a famine of God's word, and not a lack of the availability of God's word, nor of its being preached like us here in America today, but a lack of its being heard. This is a self-imposed famine brought on by the neglect of holy things and compromising our spiritual walk with Christ. And when we neglect God's provisions for our souls, we will seek to make up the deficit with other things. We'll make it up with career or family or ministry or ease or pleasure or fame or intoxicants or diversions or involvements or something else of the like. And that's like trying to sustain a life of a human life by dining only on refined sugar. It will taste sweet and give you certain feelings at the beginning, and in the end it will result in death. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 7:34, that the day will come when they will seek him, the bread of life, but they will not find him. Why? Because he says, "Where I am, you cannot come." And why can't they come? Because in John 14:6 says, "I'm going to the Father, and the only way to the Father is through me. No one comes to the Father but by me." The book of Obadiah, the theme is Edom, because here the prophet prophesies to a fallen nation, not the Jews. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And when Babylon came to conquer Jerusalem, the Edomites helped the Babylonians and betrayed their brothers and took advantage by moving into the devastated areas after their exile. They were opportunists, capitalizing on God's discipline against the Jews, and they had no loyalty toward their brothers. Lack of loyalty is a very great sin, lack of faithfulness. And so when Paul was persecuting the church in Acts 9, and Christ confronts him on the road to Damascus, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not my church, me. One cannot persecute Christ's own without touching him. And none who do so will go unaddressed. The book of Jonah is a book of outreach. United Israel never fulfilled its original call to make God's temple a house of prayer for all the nations. Though God had chosen them out of the nations of the earth to be peculiarly his, nevertheless, God desires to show his compassion on the lost outside of Israel. And Jonah, part of the now separate northern kingdom of Israel, is an unwilling servant in reaching one such pagan city. Quite literally, it would be the equivalent of a Christian walking into the headquarters of ISIS and preaching them the gospel today. That's the situation he was in. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, who was eventually to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel for its sin. Jonah would have nothing but hatred and contempt for these people. And his dilemma, however, was rooted in just how merciful God could be. He didn't want them to have God's mercy. Ever have somebody like that? You didn't want them to have God's mercy? That's where Jonah was. But Christ makes his desire for mercy on the worst of men when he commands the disciples in Mark chapter 16. To go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Don't just preach to nice people. Preach to the lost wherever you find them. Micah, the theme is wickedness. Again, a time of high prosperity in Judah. And Micah exposes both their wickedness and that of Israel to the north. And the underlying sin was the sin of self-idolatry. Living in greed and lust and self-advancement and oppression of those who were less fortunate. And that'll eventually manifest in full-blown idolatry in both nations. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He saw the siege and the destruction of Israel during his lifetime. His sense of how sin ends is personal and sharp. And however severe his warnings, as in his fellow prophets, there are amazing words of hope in the God who is full of mercy and grace, and the one who will send his Redeemer. And in the words of Micah himself, we hear this fantastic prophecy of what's to come. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel." Remember, this was quoted regarding Christ. "Whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock." Let me move ahead. "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. And when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. God will always deliver his people. Christ portrayed in these pages. Nahum. The theme is Nineveh, because he too preaches to a fallen city, the same one that Jonah went to, but about 100 years after Jonah. Nahum confronts Nineveh's sin again, but this time they don't repent like they did in Jonah's day. And God ultimately destroys them. And the book almost seems out of place in the midst of all these prophecies that were focused on God's people, but it serves as a good reminder that God is at work in the world around us. He's not unmindful of others. His church is his bride-to-be, the object of his special love. But that doesn't mean that he has no regard for anyone else at all. Israel seems to have often forgotten this, and the church can too. We can cultivate such a dismissive attitude toward the lost as to relegate them to the realm of the incidental. But none who is made in the image of God are to be regarded as such. And so we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about before his conversion, he said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Although back then, he said, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We look at every human being as made in the image of God and fallen and needing the redemption of Christ. All these souls must stand before the judgment bar of the living God, souls who need to hear the saving grace of Christ. Habakkuk is a book of dialogues. There's 2 short dialogues and then a prayer. And they find Habakkuk talking with God about his difficulty with God. First, he wonders how God can let the sin of his people go on so long without addressing it. And God replies, he will address it. And he's going to do so by sending Babylon to take Judah captive. And Habakkuk's second problem then is, how can you send such a godless nation against your own nation? After all, aren't the Jews more righteous than the Babylonians? And God says he's going to use Babylon anyway, and that they will be punished for their own sins too in due time. And then he prays to see the arm of God move in his own generation once again, like when they were taken out of Egypt. And he believes God will hear. And it's in the latter part of that letter that we read what Paul will make so very important in his understanding and preaching of the gospel in Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up," speaking of Babylon. "It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's going to repeat that 4 times about our justification. Zephaniah, too late. It's a minute after midnight. Though he prophesies during the reign of Josiah again, when there's great national revival, yet he reminds Judah that God has still pronounced a judgment which is yet to come to pass, and we need to grapple with this. A judgment which is typological of the final day of the Lord. He coins that phrase and uses it throughout, when God will judge all the earth. And yet God's people will still be blessed even though he judges all the earth. God's judgment will come upon all the earth no matter how many alternating seasons of revival and failure occur in the intervening years. But he's patient and ever seeking those who will forsake their sins and seek his face. And nevertheless, since the fall of Adam, the day of the Lord has been fast approaching. And so Paul will remind his listeners on Mars Hill that it's nearer now since the day that we were first saved that the judge will come since he's risen from the dead. The salvation of our souls is nearer now than when we first believed. Now is not a time for complacency or compromise. Now is the time to cast off every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run so as to obtain the prize. How little urgency there is sometimes in the life of God's people in light of the day of the Lord. So Jesus warns us in Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Zephaniah's warning finds its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Haggai is a book about priorities. Prophesying after Judah's return from Babylon, Haggai confronts the people over the fact that they've returned by God's mercy and grace and have taken time to build their own nice houses while the temple lies unrestored. And it makes us all ask, what are our priorities? Are we more concerned with our own physical houses and with our own self-interest than the condition of God's people, which is his temple now? Given our place in human and redemptive history, what are we focused upon? What claims our best gifts and energy? Are we a people blessed by God with a church to be a part of? Or are we God's people set for His glory and the fame of His name and the advancement of His kingdom in which we find our dwelling place? So Jesus in Matthew 6:33 calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And again, whose righteousness? Not our own, but His. Now all this, and all of a sudden we hit a book of encouragement in Zechariah. He's a contemporary of Haggai, and Zechariah's ministry too was to Judah after the exile. And he encourages them to keep at the work of rebuilding and not just stop at rebuilding the temple and the city, but to engage in all manner of social reform as well. And to beware that they don't fall into the same sins as their forefathers. If they return to him, he will certainly return to them. The work of rebuilding was begun amidst much opposition, much like us building the church today. It takes a lot of, there's massive obstacles in our way, and we need to clear out some rubble. They had little wealth and many half-hearted workers and corruption in the leadership. There was disarray all around them, but it was God's work, and it would enjoy His blessing and come with His promise of completion. So the church, since the work of rebuilding has been beset with every problem imaginable, but His promise remains true, and the glory of what is yet to come in the church, made fully in the image of Christ, will be even more glorious than the Eden from which we fell. And so we note again, even in this wonderful book, that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And who is that Lord but Christ? And on that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. Lastly, we end with the book of Malachi. Yes, this is the last book. And it's a book of questions. How often we want to question God. And in Malachi, God makes a series of statements to which Israel responds with incredulity. God then responds to Israel and exposes their sinful hearts by means of the questions that He asks them. And in those questions of His own, we're reminded that God is not the one who needs to give an answer for the way things are in this world. We are, because it was our sinful rebellion that has brought all of the pain and the destruction and the heartache and the war. It's our sin that's brought this upon us. But the glorious reality is that He finishes it. He brings the salvation we brought on the need for ourselves. And Malachi, and with it, the whole Old Testament, ends with this word. The forerunner of Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, who Jesus says was John the Baptist, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And how He spared us ultimate destruction in His first coming, that we may await His second coming. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus applies this directly to John the Baptizer as His own forerunner, and ending the Old Testament with a marker so that everyone reading it would anticipate the Christ who is to come and fulfill all. Beloved, read your entire Bible, but read it all with an eye to see Christ, to see Him foreshadowed, prophesied about, typified, hinted at, and as the fulfillment of all God's promises to humankind, both in salvation and in judgment. We've gone long, I know, and you've been so patient. So let me just close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is so fully orbed. I know we've covered a lot of territory this morning, and I know it's been a long morning. But we've been reminded that You have been so patient throughout thousands and thousands of years to accomplish Your work and to finish it. And we thank You for Your patience with us as we stumble and fall the way Israel so often did. But that in Your faithfulness we are never lost if we know our Christ. Lord, I pray for those who do not know Him this morning that somehow a portion of what we've covered will cause them to think again about those realities and to call upon Him for salvation. And Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters in the Lord that as they approach their Bible, every page of the Old Testament, they'll do so, seeing on it the blood stains of Christ our Savior and rejoicing in your goodness and your grace. Go with each one today, Father, and seal your word to their hearts. Let the magnificence of the glory of the Christ, who you intend to sum up all of human history in, we thank you for him, and may each one see him and bow this day. In Christ's precious name we ask. Amen. You're dismissed.